Acts chapter 14, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. We began looking at Acts chapter 14 last Lord's Day, and the message was titled, Bold Mission Strategy. And we had a missions emphasis last week with our missionary from Papua New Guinea, Brother Jason Russell, and shared a tremendous video presentation on Sunday morning, and grateful for the ministry of the Word Sunday evening. And just spend the whole week, they were here for the whole week, and just to be able to host them and to love on them and to recognize that being a missionary in a foreign land is hard. You feel alone and forgotten, and yet they're there for the sake of the gospel and gladly. And yet I pray that we as a church family were able to minister well to them this past week as they parked here and spent time with the families of the church, with Pastor Casey, with my family, and so grateful for the love outpoured to them and just the little things that were done, and so grateful for each and every one of you. And this week and next week, we're going to be looking at chapter 14 and its entirety, and to focus on this bold missionary strategy. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before this their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Who in time past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that as your people, we, Lord, would be found faithful. Not only faithful to study the scriptures, but faithful to see that the bold mission strategy that Paul and Barnabas set forth was not set forth only for them. It was not just for those believers of the first century, but it is indeed an example to us in the 21st century, that we would seek to be a church that is faithfully about the mission of God, not only globally in sending out foreign missionaries, but in the our local region, in our own cities, that we would be faithful to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. Lord, I do pray that you'd be with our church family. And Father, this morning I pray for your help. I pray for your Spirit's filling. I need your forgiveness for my sin. I need you to embolden me to proclaim the wonderful word of truth. I know, Lord, that I am a marred vessel. I know, Lord, that I preach a message that is unmarred. And I pray that you'd help that message to come forth clear this morning. Help every man, woman, boy, and girl that's here to have a ready ears, a ready mind, and a ready heart to receive the word of the living God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A bold missionary strategy. A bold mission strategy. The work of the gospel of Jesus Christ being spread to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning right where you are, and spreading to the regions beyond, what we call missions, is the mission of the church. It is the mission of the church. Like any mission that needs to be accomplished, whether great or small, whether it's a task at your house and you gather your family together and say, kids, we've got a mission today. The mission is to weed the yard. The mission is to work on painting a room. The mission is, and you fill in the blanks. And that mission will have some form of strategy. At least if it's going to be accomplished and is going to be accomplished well, it needs to have a mission strategy for it to be successful. You can send a lot of people. We have a large family. We can send a lot of people into the house and say, let's go clean the house. And if we don't give strategy to that statement, we can have a lot of little bits here and there, meandering and wandering and little things being done. But it is not as effective as if we say, let us all go down into the family room and attack the family room. All right, you get the clothes from the laundry. You fold them. You take care of getting the books straightened around. You make sure that things are done. There's a mission strategy, and the things are accomplished with effectiveness. This is true with all things in life. There is a need for discipline and strategy in the things that we do. And a bold strategy is needed for the work of God. A bold strategy that has risk involved. How many of you know that nothing great ever happens without risk, without taking a leap of faith? And we like to talk about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when we talk about faith, we need to understand there is no faith apart from risk. Risk of loss, personally. Risk of loss of reputation. Risk of loss of your wealth. Loss of your comfort. There's risk that is involved. Heartache and blessing is always involved in the work of mission. How many of you know that no matter what you do, there is going to be, if it's something worthwhile, there's going to be both the potential and probably the likelihood of both heartache and blessing. That day when you stood at the altar with your bride, if you're married, and you said, I do, was a glorious and a grand day. And it has been filled, hopefully, with many, many blessings. But if you've been married for any length of time, you will also note that there is also heartache involved in marriage relationship. Because there's two sinners that come together, and they deal with one another, and sometimes imperfectly. Amen? I know this, right? I know not only from personal experience, I know from pastoral experience. There is both the blessing, the possibility of blessing, as well as the possibility and probability of heartache. There is joy in accomplishing a great mission. And there's also sorrow that is involved. And in the work of God, all these things are true. In the work of fulfilling the mission of spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning here in Bremerton, just like the Christians did first in Jerusalem and then at Antioch and then spread to the regions beyond, we have a need to take risk. We have a need to live by faith. We have a need to have an understanding that there will be heartache involved, there will be sorrow involved, but there will also be countless blessings. If you've ever worked with somebody and discipling them and encouraging them in their young faith, you will know there's blessings and there's heartaches, there's joys and there's sorrows. All of this with the promise that through Christ we have already won the victory. Faith is the victory that, what? Overcomes the world. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already conquered Satan, sin, and death. When Brother Russell said that this morning, it was not in the future tense. It is in the past tense because Christ has already accomplished that on the cross. He is already the King seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we are here to fulfill the mission strategy of rounding up the believer, rounding up men and women who will follow him as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. Last week, we looked at this strategy requiring a few different things. First, it requires teamwork. There's a need for teamwork in the ministry. Jesus sent out his disciples by twos. He sent them out with somebody to be co-laboring, just like we see Paul and Barnabas, and later we see the multiplication of those laborers in the ministry. When Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out two by two. There was a blessing in that because teamwork is a powerful thing. There is a synergy with teamwork, like putting two oxen together, and the amount of labor that they're able to accomplish is not just twice as much as one oxen, but it's quadruple. It's multiplied because of a synergistic effect in working together. I love Ecclesiastes. It says, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. You're there for each other when there's difficulty. You're there to keep one another safe and surviving in the difficulties and the hardships of life. There's also a need for a plan or a strategy. It seems kind of apparent that the title is Bold Mission Strategy. But without a strategy, without a plan, the work of God doesn't get accomplished in the effective manner in which he wants it to. We need to plan our strategy. To fail to plan, or planning to fail. Without a plan, you're planning to fail. And I just failed on the quote. We can expect in this bold missionary strategy that there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. It would not be a mission if there was not an opposition. There would be no game on the field if there was not an opposing team. There has to be opposition. And we need to study the opposition. We need to know how the enemy works. We need to understand Satan's devices. But we need to more know the plan that God has for us to be on the offensive. And then we need to remember to persevere. Perseverance is always imperative to fulfill any mission, because if we don't persevere, we will quit. Because every great mission in life, every great task in life will have quitting points. They will have spots that we want to stop, that we want to give up and give in, because it's difficult, it's hard. And we have to push ourselves beyond with the help of God to fulfill the task. That's part of the bold mission strategy. But it continues, and that was in the first seven verses in Acts chapter 14. It says, and it came to pass in Iconium that when they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake they, the great multitudes, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. They went together, Paul and Barnabas, to do the work of the ministry. There's the teamwork. And the strategy is that they would go everywhere preaching the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, first in the synagogues, if they were there, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was the strategic plan of ministry of the gospel. If there were Jews there, they would go first to them, preach in the synagogues, and then they would take it to the Gentiles. That work would continue as they would face opposition. It says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They got them against them in their minds. They stirred up an enemy. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony under the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They faced the opposition and they persevered. But as we continue on, the latter part of this passage in verse 6 and 7, they leave Iconium. It says they were aware of it. They became aware of the fact that they were going to be stoned. And they weren't desiring to run to be martyrs. They were desiring to continue to fulfill the work. So part of the strategy included fleeing, being stoned, if possible. Okay, if people are going to throw big, heavy rocks and you can run, then go ahead. There's another town that needs to hear the message of the gospel. Now, if you flee just to run and hide, you're fleeing in the wrong way. If you flee to continue the work of the ministry, as Paul and Barnabas did, then that can be with great effect. Since they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and unto the region that lieth round about. And when they went there, what'd they do? And there they preached the gospel. To me, those are some of the most encouraging and simple words as we see in the scriptures. When they went to the next place, they continued to do the same thing. The thing that got them into trouble in the last town, they did in the next town because that's what they were called to do. They were called to proclaim the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means they had to confront people of their sinful condition and point them to the need for Jesus as their Savior. And now they are in the city of Lystra. And as they come to the city of Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are there. They've come to a new place to minister. And what do you think they're going to do in the city of Lystra? They're going to preach the gospel. It already says that they're going to do that in verse number 7. As they come into the city, having been traveling on this missionary journey for some time now, the first missionary journey of Paul was about 2 years. Suspected to be about AD 44 to AD 46. And as Paul and Barnabas ministered, they had traveled from Antioch in Syria, where they were called Christians first. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, they were sent out, and they went to the Isle of Patmos, and then they went up to a place called Attalia and Derbe, and is where they entered in, and they went all up in the region that we know as modern-day Turkey. Places that, by the way, if you're paying any attention to the news, places like Syria and Turkey, they're very much in the spotlight. They're in the headlines. You know that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was there long before it was ever in these United States of America, long before it was ever in Britain, long before it was ever in Rome. The message of the gospel was traveling all through the land of Turkey, the land of Syria, and multitudes of them believed the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So here they are in the cities of Antioch, of Poseida, and Iconium, and now we find them ministering in the city of Lystra. And I want to give you some more points of what a bold mission strategy entails. This bold mission strategy not only includes teamwork and strategizing and a knowing understanding of opposition and a perseverance through the difficulty, it also requires caring. Now, we've just gone from kind of combative themes, you know, warrior themes, going out with a bold mission strategy, and now you start out this sermon with caring? Yes, caring. The message of the gospel does wield a sword, but it's the sword of the Lord. It's the sword that pierces and divides asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of the heart. We're not out there to destroy people. We're out there to bring people life. And it begins, it entails caring for those that are in need. In verses 8 through 10, we notice again the impotent man. It says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet.' And he leaped and walked." Paul and Barnabas, coming into the city, are there with a heart to care for people, seeking to bring help and healing to those who are broken. In our text this morning, we find Paul and Barnabas taking the time to help this crippled man as they enter into the city of Lystra. Now, understand, we live in America, and we live in a culture where even though we might be able to say there's difficulties or prejudices that have been in the past and some in the present against those with physical difficulties or with mental disabilities or things of that nature, but it is nothing in comparison to how it would have been in the Far East, how it would have been in the Near East, in the cultures that we read about in the Gospels, or the culture that we read about here in the book of Acts. If you were a cripple, you were useless to society. You were left by your family, typically, to just beg and hope to find something for that day. You were there at the gates of the city as people would come in, hoping that somebody might find a little charity and throw you a bone that's left over from their meal. And yet here, and they were just ignored, essentially. And here, when Paul and Barnabas come in, they take time to be with this crippled man because they cared. They weren't too busy. I want you to hear me. They weren't too busy or too important to take time was somebody who in the eyes of the world was of little worth or significance and more of a drain on society than a value. You know that the gospel is not just for the rich. The gospel is not just for the people who have it all together. The gospel is for all people. The gospel is for the broken. And the gospel is for, they're all broken, they just look different. The gospel is for those who are crippled and lame. The gospel is for the outcast in society. The gospel is for the high roller and the low roller. The gospel is for everyone in between. But for the gospel to reach those who are broken, people have to care. And by people, I mean you. I mean me. This ministry of caring was not something that they thought up on their own. They didn't just imagine, you know, let's have a mission strategy and let's, when we go into a city, if we see people in need crying out or calling for help, let's go help them. This is something new idea. Where did they get it from? They got it from the life and ministry of Jesus. You think about the ministry of Jesus. How many times do we have these interruptions in the life and ministry of Jesus with thousands of people thronging to hear him, and yet Jesus ignores them all and says, look at this woman with an issue of blood. What about this 12-year-old girl? What about this lame man from his youth? What about this blind man who's never been able to see? What about this deaf man who's never been able to hear? What about this leprous man? What about this person who's the outcast of society? He ate with publicans and sinners. He was not one who was just looking to be with the in crowd. He was one that had a heart to care for all mankind. This is the life and the ministry of Jesus set forth as an example. He's the one who models for us. He was the one who models for the Apostle Paul and for Barnabas to have a ministry of caring. Let us be careful. And I know every week I say things like this, I'm pushing the limits for those passionate political people. I'm not saying I'm dispassionate, but I'm saying it has to be kept in balance. Those passionate political people who look at everybody in need is just the bane of society. They're just they're the problem, instead of realizing, no, they're the ones in need. They're the ones that we need to have a heart for. They're the ones that we need to care for because there's something more important. And that is their soul. I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 61. In the ministry of Isaiah, he says in Isaiah 61 in verse number 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Unto the meek and to the lowly. These are the weak people of the world. These are those that are of little consequence. He said, I've been called to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. These aren't the people that have it all together. These aren't the ones that are always on the front. These are the ones that are the leftovers. These are the ones that are the left out. He says, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound. I understand that this is talking about, in a great sense, this is talking about in a spiritual way, that to bind up those who are brokenhearted in spirit, and to care for those who are meek, and to proclaim liberty to those who are imprisoned by their sin. And yet there is also a real practical aspect that when the illustration is used, it gives an understanding that we need to care for those that are in those needs as well. They're in those physical needs as well as spiritual. The book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter number 34, Ezekiel 34, if you remember, is a scathing rebuke for shepherds who would take advantage of the flocks, who wouldn't care rightly for the sheep of God's pasture. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse number 15, it says, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which is broken. I will strengthen that which is sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. What is God's heart for the shepherds? God's heart for the true shepherds is that they would be those who go after the lost, who go after those who are driven away, who would go after those who need to be bound up, both the brokenhearted and the broken men and women of this world. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter number 10, in Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, the scripture says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, means tested him, speaking of Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the first and great commandment that Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, he said this in Matthew as well, and the Gospel of Mark. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. This do, and thou shalt live. Now we understand that the just shall live by faith, and he's saved by grace through faith. But this is Jesus saying rightly that the manifestation of a life dedicated to me will live out this truth. They will live out this truth of loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and liken to it to love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he's going to flesh out what that means. Please listen carefully. This is an answer to a man saying, is this not how we have eternal life? By loving God. And the answer is essentially, yes, with repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how it's fleshed out is found here. It says, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Is it my wife? Yes. Is it my children? Yes. And I'm adding this, right? Is it everyone? Yes. But Jesus makes it a little more uncomfortable. Because it's easy to care about those who we care about. Right? It's not hard to care about your wife or your children. Or your brothers and sisters in Christ you have a bond with. It's not hard to want to respond to those needs. Right? That's natural. It doesn't mean there's never difficulty in it, but it's natural. But Jesus doesn't bring it to the easy, he brings it to the difficult. He says, and Jesus answering and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He cared for him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, meaning the next day when he was departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Oh, the lawyer hated to hear this question at the end of this statement, because the lawyer, a Pharisee or a Sadducee, this religious Jew would have thought, of course it's the priest, of course it's the Levite, and yet both of those passed by on the other side. But you know who it was that Jesus set forth as an example? It was a Samaritan. I'm going to say some things that sound really strong, but it's biblically true. The Samaritans were counted as half-breeds. They were counted as dogs. They were despised by the people of Israel. Remember when Jesus said, I must needs go to the well of Samaria in John chapter number 4, and he talked there to the woman of Samaria, and he cared for her and showed her that he could give her water that she could drink of and she'd never thirst again? Everybody was uncomfortable with going to Samaria because of who they were. And Jesus now, when he's asked this question of who is the exemplary neighbor, he uses the example of a Samaritan who didn't pass by on the other side caring for his own well-being, wondering if the thief was still there, wondering if he was going to be injured, wondering what their reputation would be, wondering if they would get soiled in any way or they'd be inconvenienced on their journey. Instead, it was the Samaritan who came and saw him and had compassion. He cared. He cared for the man whom he didn't even know. And he didn't only care in a way that cost him nothing. He cared in a way that cost him his time. He cared in a way that cost him his ride into the next city. He cared in a way that cost him his labor, as he did exactly what Isaiah said, to bind up the brokenhearted. Here he bound up his wounds and he took time to lovingly care for this person he didn't even know. And when he got to the inn, he got him a room. And not only did he get him a room, but he paid the fare for the room. And then he said, I'll give you 2 pence to the owners of the inn and say, whatever you need more, I will repay it to you when I come again. For what? Did he have any obligation? Zero. It was because he had compassion. He cared. Jude says, and some have compassion. What? Making a difference. I want to ask you this morning, as a part of your mission strategy, are you involved in caring for people who nobody else cares about? Are you involved in caring for those who are the broken? Are you involved in caring for those lame men who've been at the city gate from their mother's womb, who've never walked? May we remember this testimony, though we may not have the power to heal. We know who does, and we can at least pray. And we can take time to care. We can take time to help, to talk with, to help those in need. Put simply, we can care. We can have compassion. It seems to me that there's a scripture somewhere in the Psalms that says something like this. It's the kindness of God that leadeth to repentance. You know what this world needs? It doesn't need more angry people. It doesn't need more angry Christians. By the way, it doesn't need more angry Christians worrying about whether or not there's a red cup or a Christmas cup at Starbucks. Rest at ease. I got a cup of Christmas blend yesterday and it still said Christmas blend, so we're all okay. Christians will get on fire, angry, political, in all kinds of manners, except for the ones that count. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We need more Christians going about doing things that are kind to people that are in need, to people who can't repay. You know, the true act of hospitality is providing for those who cannot repay in the Gospel of Luke. It's not just taking care of the people that you hope, you know, if we have them over, they'll have us over and it'll be great. That's good and wonderful. That's fellowship. That's koinonia. That's biblical. It's right. But there is a hospitality that's given to people who will never be able to repay you. The homeless man who you could look and say with all kinds of judgment, there's a reason, I can tell you all the reasons why you're here. And yet most of you have never ever talked to one. Yes, some of them are there. They're there because of bad decisions. They're there because of all kinds of things. But by the grace of God, there go I. A woman in the prison for 9 years. But by the grace of God, there go you. And yet we take time for lots of other things. We take time for those things that we think we're going to get a benefit from. But how much time does it take to just be kind? The fruit of the Spirit in my Bible still lists long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, which is kindness, as that which God desires to grow in us. We need to let it be manifest in our life. We need to have a mission that includes caring for people. Say, I'm just about the gospel. I want to give the gospel. I'm about preaching the gospel. I'm not mocking the preaching of the gospel. I don't believe the words, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary use words accredited to St. Francis of Assisi. I believe it's a both and, not an either or. But if you have a gospel message that's just proclaiming, and never caring for people in need, never giving a glass of cold water, as Jesus said, never clothing the naked, what good is your God? What good is your faith? What good is your salvation? Secondly, this morning, not only do we need caring as a part of our mission strategy, a bold mission strategy of caring, we need a bold mission strategy of humility. Now, this is one of those subjects that preaching on is kind of like, who feels sufficient for these things? But there's a mission of humility that's being impacted, that we see the impact of here in these verses. It's kind of a strange set of circumstances. I'm going to give you a little bit of the story from verses 11 down through verse 18. But I want to show you that in the end, what really makes the powerful impact is a mission of humility. Humility is what Christ has called us to. As servants of Christ, we're slaves of Christ. We must always be seeking the increase of the Lord and the decrease of ourselves. Notice these words again. He says, and when the people, verse 11, saw what Paul had done, meaning they had healed the man that was at the front gate, everybody knew him because he was seen by everyone. And when the people saw that what he had done, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in time past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. And that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, meaning just barely did they restrain the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Serving the Lord with humility, meaning it's not about us. Paul and Barnabas had to have the understanding that it wasn't about them. As servants of Christ, we need to understand we've been bought with a price and we have no desire. We should have no desire to seek our own glory. We learn this lesson well from the man John the Baptist, whom Jesus himself called the greatest born of woman. John the Baptist was a great prophet. He was the one who brought forth, ushered in the New Testament era. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was a messenger, a voice from the wilderness. You know what happened with John the Baptist? He had a great following. Throngs followed him down to the River Jordan. He baptized multitudes. He had many disciples. And there came a time after he had declared about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Immediately, John's disciples started siphoning off and going to follow this man named Jesus. And some of his most dedicated disciples came to him with great concern and said, "Hey, John, our numbers are down. I've heard that this guy named Jesus over here, I heard that Jesus has many more people following him. There's a problem here. We need to do something. We need to rebrand. We need to maybe take some extra efforts into to get some more likes on our Facebook page. And we got to make sure that we get everything going right." I'm trying to, bring it into our day, all right? Verse 25 of John 3 says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan," meaning Jesus, "to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. You're sad, I'm glad." And then he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I'm fond of saying that the way up with God is always down. He must increase, but I must decrease. It was a similar situation in Acts chapter number 14, only with a little more vividness in some unique ways. Paul and Barnabas faced a dangerous situation that could have greatly appealed to their pride. Do you understand? This is something we read this scripture in family devotions last night, and I pulled in some of those thoughts because there was some good thoughts. You know, one of the things you think about here, Paul and Barnabas, my wife mentioned, she said, think about Paul and Barnabas, where they came from. Think about what they faced amongst their own people. They were rejected, stoned, run out of town. And now they come to Lystra, and they have people wanting to call them Jupiter and Mercurius, and they're worshiping them. Like, wow, this is a different reception. It's like, really? You think I'm that guy? I want you to see there's in this passage of scripture, before we get to the humble response, there is a wrong worship of Paul and Barnabas. And any time, in any small way, that men become enamored with you rather than with Jesus, you need to always, if you're a faithful discipler, point to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But ultimately, we're following the Lord Jesus Christ and not man. After the healing of the lame man, and the people of Lystra, possibly remembering, and I'm going to read a statement from one commentary, but possibly remembering an old folklore about their city, looked to Paul and Barnabas and worshiped them as gods. I'm going to read a statement from the expository commentary by Thomas. "Paul and Barnabas may well have known the story of the Roman author Ovid, titled Metamorphoses, written half a century or so earlier. It was set in the same district, same region, and told of two Greek gods, Jupiter and Mercury, who visited the Pergian hill country disguised as mortal men." See what? They were disguised as mortal men. "They were turned away from 1,000 homes where they sought lodging, but were finally welcomed into the home of an elderly couple. The gods turned the house into a temple, destroying all the other homes that had rejected them. The couple was granted their wish to become priests in the temple and to serve the gods and to be allowed to die at the same time." They were true romantics. The husband adds, "Their request was granted." It's interesting. he comments, he says, recent archaeological discoveries have confirmed the importance of Greek gods in Lystra. So in other words, they said, you know what? We remember what happened in our history. We remember that 1,000 homes rejected these men that were actually gods, dressed as mere mortal men who came into our city, and only one house was left, and they made a temple out of it, and 1,000 homes were destroyed. Let's not do that again. Here they have a true healing, a genuine, bona fide. We can see it. We can touch the man who was lame from his birth. We can see what has happened to him. And indeed, it must be that it is this Barnabas and Paul. It must be that they are the fulfillment of this folklore, this myth. They didn't think it was a myth or a legend. They believed it was the truth. And so they worshiped them. They called Barnabas Jupiter. Another name for Jupiter, maybe even more known, is Zeus. Now, this is just a side note. Barnabas and Paul were not unaware of the Greek pantheon of gods. They were trained in such a way that they knew the Greek gods. They didn't follow them, they didn't believe they were true, but they knew who they were. Barnabas they called Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercurius. Another word for Mercurius is Hermes. He was the messenger or the orator. Why do they call him Hermes? Because he is called the chief speaker. He's the leader teacher. That's what they refer to him in this passage of Scripture. Hermes, by the way, is a little side note, little category of just note for the side. If you've studied in theological terms, the term hermeneutics comes from the Greek god Hermes, because he was the interpreter. So we have this Greek word, this Greek god, put into an understanding of being the interpreter, and that's become the word that's used for the science of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. Okay, that was just a little aside. You can tuck that away for later. So they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercurius. It's like, can you imagine? This is, hey Paul, this is a lot better than being stoned. We can handle this. Maybe we could just have a few of their feasts and then we'll go. We'll let them know that's not us. No, they didn't do that. The Bible says pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the Bible says God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. They didn't want anything to do with it. Says Paul was it because he was the chief speaker. And at the end of verse 13, they were going to offer sacrifices. They were going to slaughter animals and worship Barnabas and Paul. Not good. So what's their right response to wrong worship? It's humility. Now, humility doesn't act all humble and pious. I want you to hear me. Sometimes we think about humility, and we think the humble are those that maybe walk in hum, and they're like really meek and quiet, and nobody, you know, they don't hurt a fly, they don't want to, you know, hurt something. That's not the kind of humble that's talked about here. Their humility was like this. No, we're not the gods. And they went running through the people, declaring them that they were not the gods. It says they rent their clothes. You say that was a sign of humility. They literally took their clothes, not all the way, but they took their clothes off, they rent their clothes, they ripped their garments, and they said, we are not the gods. Do you understand what they're doing is, in a show of humility, it was not mild, it was bold humility. And they wanted them to know, we are not gods. And in doing so, they could stir up the people who wanted to worship them. They could easily just say, well, if you're not the gods, then we have something else for you. They rent their clothes, and what did they declare to these men? They declared the gospel in so many words. Notice what it says, which when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people crying out. Say, humility, crying out loud voices. Yes!
saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? Stop it now. Stop it. Put away the cows. Put away the garlands. We're not slaughtering any animals in our honor. Put them away." And they say, "We are also are men of like passions with you." What does that mean? He says, "We are like you. We are men of sinful flesh. We are men who have passions that are not governed by God, and we need a redeemer. You and us are the same," Barnabas and Paul are declaring. "We are one in that we are fallen, sinful human beings. We're not gods. We're not deity. We're flesh and blood. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." You know what they declare? They declare to these worshipers who were there sincerely believing that this was potentially, this was Jupiter and this was Mercurius, and we're going to worship them and bow down. And he says, "Stop it! Turn and worship the one true and living God. Turn from your vanities and turn to worship God." You know what he's declaring? Repent. The word turn, repentance. Turn from your vanities. Turn from your emptiness and turn to the living and the true God. And I say to you this morning, you may not be worshiping the gods of Hermes. You may not be worshiping the god Zeus. You may not be falling down to Greek gods, but you may be worshiping other things in your life. And it is no different. Turn to God who loves you. "I who am preaching to you am a man of like passion. I am one who is in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am an unworthy sinner who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you too can be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if you turn to the living God." Well, who's the living God? He is the God who made heaven and earth and the seas and all things that are therein. He's the creator God of the heaven and the earth. And as we declare the righteousness of God amongst the nations and amongst the heathen, we need to declare that this is not just a God with a small g. This is the God of gods. This is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one who's made the heavens and the earth. Not just the one who's been made by man, carved out of one half of the wood when the other half of the wood is thrown into the fire. And he's made everything that in them is. He is the God who in times past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. He's allowed them to go in their own path. I think even at the Tower of Babel and many different times, God's given them their own way. Nevertheless, he had a constant witness. The witness that he's left for mankind, for all of creation, is threefold. First, there's a general revelation of God that no matter where you go, there God is. Here he speaks of God as the creator, and he says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. What was his witness? His witness was in his creation. In Psalm 19, the scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no tongue nor language where his voice is not heard." There's a general revelation that God has given to all mankind, that no matter where you go, no matter who you meet, no matter what language they speak, they all know there's a creator God of the universe. They may not know who his name is. They may have twisted views about him, but they know it didn't just happen. There's a second way that God reveals himself to mankind. That's known as what we might call the common grace of God. God is not just good to those who are believers. Do you realize that when Jesus was healing people, many of the people that Jesus healed physically did not follow him in belief of faith? Do you realize that God did not withhold goodness, kindness, love, mercy to people who would reject him? Did he withhold kindness to Judas? No. See, God reigns on the just and the unjust. He gives his grace in a way that witnesses to the world. It says here in verse number 17, it says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. Speaking of God. And gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Who gave us all those things? Who gave rain from heaven? God did. Who gave fruitful seasons? Who blesses the farmer? God does. Who blesses your life with fruitful seasons? God does. Who fills our heart with food and gladness? Both emotional food, you could say, with joy and goodness and laughter, things that non-believers can enjoy and experience. Who gives us the blessing of something like marriage? It's God. He gives it to both the saved and the lost. But it's a constant witness of his goodness to mankind. And there's a third witness, and that's the witness that Paul and Barnabas are giving them. It's a gospel witness. It's a gospel witness that declares that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And they pleaded with them. They pleaded with them to repent, to turn to God. And though we don't have a record of them believing at this point in time, we do know that Paul goes back to Lystra many, many times. And they at least convinced them to stop doing sacrifices. They knew the sincerity of the message that they preached enough that they stopped their sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. It says, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. This morning, I wonder if our mission, the mission of our church, the mission of your life, the mission of your family, is marked by caring for people. Caring for neighbors. You may say, yes, I care. They got their fence on my line. No, not that kind of caring. I'm talking about the kind of caring that cares for their soul. I'm talking about the kind of caring that cares for their soul enough that you would witness in both your example, in both your verbal testimony, as well as in your common goodness, your grace that you bestow to them without expecting them to do anything. You say, I want to love my neighbors. I'm going to have a dinner. I'm going to have one dinner. I'm going to invite my neighbors over, and I'm going to give them the gospel. You say, what's wrong with that? Not necessarily anything wrong with that. My point is this. If your thought is, I'm going to have one dinner, emphasis on the one. I'm going to have one dinner, one and done. They don't believe the gospel, I'm going to the next one. But I'm going to live by them for 30 years. They had their chance. What about investing in them and loving on them and providing a meal for them when their wife has a baby and recognizing that maybe they're out of work and doing something kind to them and inviting them over for dinner and sharing the gospel with them and inviting them to have devotions with you as we just open up the Bible and read, not with the purpose of pointing everything to them and getting them to turn or burn tonight, but to love them and to allow the common grace of God as well as the message of the gospel of grace to impact their life. Do you care? And then will you serve in humility on this mission? Say, well, nobody's in danger of calling me Jupiter or Mercurius. It doesn't have to be in such drastic form. It can be much more subtle than that. But when we feel pride welling up in our hearts, we need to repent. We need to recognize it's not about us. It's not anything that I do. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory, if there is anything good. And to walk in humility before our neighbors, before our church family, and before the world at large, with a heart to proclaim boldly, in humility, the glorious message of salvation. I pray this morning that God would use you and you'd remember these two things: to serve on this mission, caring for people, and walking in humility. Next week, we'll finish this passage, verses 19 through 28, and I pray that God would bless our church as we do so. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that through my muddled speech that something would be beneficial and helpful to your people this morning. I pray that we would be bold in our missionary strategy, and we would remember that we need to be laboring together as a team, that we need to have a strategy, a plan to reach the nations, both here in Bremerton and to the regions beyond, even to the islands and the nations. I pray for us as we face opposition that we would stand together, and I pray that we'd be willing to persevere. And even in the midst of perseverance, that we would take time to care for those broken, those who are in need. We'd remember the words of Isaiah that you have sent us to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free those captives of soul. And I pray, Father, that we would do all of it in a spirit of humility, realizing that you are great and greatly to be praised, and that we are but servants. Lord, help us to walk and live and serve at your will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.